Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18. This morning we began to look at the life and character of the Apostle Peter. And we found Peter as a rough, impatient, and impetuous man whom Jesus molded into one of the great leaders of the early church. Despite all of his sins and failures and his stumbling, Peter never gave up, and he was always growing in the graces of the Christian life. This morning we considered two of them. The first was that Peter grew in humility, and the second was that Peter grew in self-control. And so this evening we continue our study. We look at several other graces that Peter grew in. And the third tonight is that Peter grew in love. Peter grew in Christian love. And we see here in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21, and 22. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In verse 21, Peter came to Jesus with a question concerning forgiveness of a brother who had sinned against him. We should be careful to note Peter's specific concern was over a brother who had sinned against him personally. That's the way Peter states it in verse 21. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? It was not that the brother had sinned in some general way and broken God's law. It was that the brother had sinned against Peter himself personally. There are sins that one can commit in which one sins in a general way. He breaks some of God's word. He perhaps tells a lie. He defrauds. He violates some principle, but it is not against me personally. Such a general sin was not Peter's concern. Peter's concern was over a sin that someone committed against him, a personal sin in which I myself am the one wounded by it, a sin in which I am hurt, a sin in which I am the one offended by the wrong that another has done against me. Peter does not speak of a brother who sinned, but a brother who sinned against me. Someone has said something. Someone has done something. He has acted in a way of disrespect and disregard, perhaps complete insensitivity to me, and I myself have been grieved by it. And now I find this sense of resentment and bitterness against that brother. And this is the kind of sin that Peter was speaking of here. My brother, or perhaps my sister, has sinned against me. Peter knew human nature, and he assumed that such sins would be committed. And when they took place, Peter understood here that it was his duty to forgive his brother. But the question was, in Peter's mind, how far do I need to extend this forgiveness? And how many times do I actually need to forgive? Lord, he says, how often, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Then he gives a suggestion in answer to his own question. At the end of verse 21, he says, up to seven times? Now, Peter thought he was being very generous in being willing to forgive up to seven times. Forgiveness is not an easy thing to extend when we have been sinned against, because we feel the pain, the grief of what has been done against us. Our natural tendency is to mark the sin down, to hold it into account against the brother or sister, and to bear a grudge against them, so that every time we see the face of that person, or perhaps every time we think of that person, the memory of their sin against us comes to our minds. But to forgive means that we no longer carry the memory of their offense against us. We lay aside our resentment. We lay aside the remembrance of the sin so that it is no longer a barrier to our fellowship with them. Forgiveness is always an act of love, the love which only a Christian can possess. Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he says there that love is patient and love is kind. And love is not provoked and does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not hold on to bitterness and resentment against another. The King James translates it, "It thinks no evil." In other words, love has no evil thoughts of malice or bitterness against another. And Paul goes on and says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So when Peter asked his question in verse 21, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother?" what he was really asking is, "Lord, how much love do I really need to have for my brother?" Because forgiveness is an act of love. In Jesus' day, the Jewish rabbis had taken passages from Amos chapter 1, where, for example, verse 3 said this, the Lord said, "For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment." And they understood that to mean that God would forgive the neighboring nations of 3 sins against the nation of Israel, and only 3. And the rabbis extended the same thing to man as well, so that a man needed to forgive his neighbor only 3 times as God forgave the surrounding nations, and no more. So Peter thought that he was being very gracious. Peter thought he was being magnanimous by suggesting up to 7 times I forgive my brother. He doubled what the rabbis had said, and he added one more for safety, just to make sure. Someone sins, Peter was thinking in his mind, imagining someone has sinned against me, and they have come to me, and they repented. And so I extend forgiveness to them once, and that is good. But then Peter knew what would often happen. They would commit the very same sin against me another time, a second time, and a second time they would repent and I would forgive them a second time. And perhaps the whole thing would take place a third time, and how gracious I would be to extend forgiveness to them even a third time. But 7 times this takes place. And how much grace, Peter must have thought, we will need to extend forgiveness 7 times. Surely 7 times can be more than anyone could possibly expect. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?" Jesus answered Peter in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, 70 times 7 is 490. Jesus did not mean that we count the number of times that we forgive until we get to 490, and then we forgive no more. It was his way of teaching that we are to forgive always. We are to forgive without limits. We are to forgive one another without end. The Jewish rabbis thought in terms of the law, and the law keeps count. But Jesus thought in terms of grace, and grace never keeps count. Grace extends forgiveness without measure. And this is how God's grace has extended forgiveness to us and still does, and we are to do the same to others. He has forgiven us without measure, and we ought to forgive others in the same way. Paul wrote to the Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, and he said, "But let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Forgiveness is an act of love, and Peter thought he had learned love. But Jesus tells him he really hadn't. Peter had hardly even begun to learn what love really is. He thought 7 times forgiveness was surely enough. Jesus said 7 times is just the beginning. And the forgiveness that comes from love is to be without measure. I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. So we recognize here that forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that Jesus is speaking of here, this is not a human quality. This is not something that comes from ourselves. It is a divine quality. It is a supernatural grace that can only come from above. That's why the Apostle John said that God is love, and love is from God. Because the love that extends this kind of forgiveness, it can never be found within ourselves. It must always come from the God of love. We find ourselves in situations like this where we have been sinned against, not once, but repeatedly and time after time. We need this kind of love with forgiveness, and we can only cry to God in heaven to send to us the Holy Spirit and work it in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and only the Holy Spirit can put within us this supernatural grace of love that extends this kind of forgiveness. We ought to be thankful to Peter for his inquisitive nature, always eager to ask questions, because here we have a very important question and a most crucial answer that we need to hear from the lips of Jesus, and we would never have it if it were not for Peter. The question is, did Peter learn this kind of love? Or better question, did Jesus put this grace of love and forgiveness into the heart of Peter? Peter thought to love meant to forgive up to 7 times. I'm not even sure Peter could do such a thing at this point. But Jesus said, the love that he has forgives 70 times 7. Did Jesus begin to put this love into Peter? We find the answer in Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. and verse 8. And Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter speaks here of a love that extends forgiveness and covers a multitude of sins. He begins the verse by saying, above all, which means that this duty of love that he speaks of, it is of first importance. It is of the highest priority, the goal of our sanctification. Above all, we are to keep ourselves fervent in our love for one another. The word fervent means to be stretched to the limit. Fervent means to be stretched to the limit, to extend to the maximum possible level. Sometimes people say it means to be unfailing. Paul said, love never fails, an earnest, heartfelt love that never fails to extend the forgiveness needed. This is one of those one another verses that the apostles command to be among the brethren in the church. And Peter says here that we are, first of all, above everything else, we are to keep ourselves fervent in this love for one another. In other words, we are to have a love that is constantly being stretched to the very limit, extended to the highest possible level to our brethren in the church. Peter assumes there will be a multitude of sins that take place in the life of a church. He speaks of real sins. He is not speaking here of weaknesses, failures, disappointments that happen and cannot really be classified as sins. No, he speaks here of real sins. These are real violations, offenses, breaking of God's word against one another. What does love do when it is faced with a multitude of sins against one's self? Love covers a multitude of sins. Love, in other words, hides those sins from one's eyes and from one's memory. Love overlooks them. Love forgets them. Love takes them and buries them so that they are not brought to remembrance continually. Love takes sins and covers a multitude of them. Not just one or two, not up to seven, but a great multitude of them. Love covers a multitude of sins. The idea comes from Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Love covers all sins. This is not to say there are not sins that should be disciplined in the life of a church, but it is to say that there are many offenses that are both small and large, irritating and frustrating, but love covers them in the life of any church. And Peter is saying here that it is the responsibility of every member of the church to receive from Jesus the grace that they need to have this fervent love that covers a multitude of sins. So back in Matthew's gospel, Peter asked the question, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? That's what Peter once thought. Up to seven times, and surely that's enough. But now Peter has learned that true love extends to its very limit, and true love must go much farther and have no boundaries, but covers a multitude of sins. Above all, he says, this is what he learned. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So Peter grew in the grace of Christian love. But then the second thing we consider tonight is Peter grew in compassion and sympathy for suffering believers. He grew in compassion and sympathy for suffering believers. We'll turn back in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And verse 31 through 33. Simon, Simon, Jesus said, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Verse 31, Jesus told Peter, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. When wheat is harvested, the wheat and the chaff must be separated from one another, and it is done in a process called sifting. And in sifting, the wheat and the chaff are taken together. They are shaken. They are tossed into the air so that the wind blows through and takes the lighter chaff away, and the purified wheat falls to the ground. And when Jesus spoke in these terms, he meant that Satan had demanded to take Peter and to shake his soul down to its very foundation. Just like he had done with Job so long ago, Satan was coming to wreak havoc upon Peter, to unsettle him, to disturb and trouble him in ways that he had never experienced before, like wheat that is shaken and tossed into the wind. Satan had demanded permission to sift Peter like wheat. We might think perhaps Jesus would have assured Peter and said, Satan has demanded the permission. I am not going to allow Satan to do it. I will stop him. I will halt him from having his way with you. But what Jesus is actually telling Peter is that this is what is about to happen to you. Satan has demanded permission to sift you. And the permission has been granted to him, and it's about to take place. How will Peter survive such an ordeal? How will he keep himself from falling ultimately into a state of apostasy under the trial and the pressure that he will experience? Jesus gave him the answer in the beginning of verse 32. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Peter would deny the Lord three times under Satan's temptation. It would be the most wretched and shameful act of his entire life. Despite all of his professions of loyalty and steadfastness, that he would go to prison and even to death, Peter would wither when he was asked by a servant girl if he knew Jesus. He would call down curses. He would swear, I do not know the man. And Peter would be brought down into the lowest and the darkest place where he had ever been, and all he could do was weep bitterly over himself. There was only one thing that was to keep Peter from a complete failure and apostasy, and it was the prayers of Jesus for him. Everything would come undone. Only his faith would remain, and only his faith would remain because of the intercession of Jesus for him. But I have prayed for you, he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Satan will come and sift you like wheat. But only one thing prevents your complete apostasy in the Christian life. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. an important lesson for all believers, because the same thing is true for us as well. There is only one thing that keeps us on the narrow way that leads to heaven, and it is the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. We have mighty, powerful enemies against us, and we have nothing in us but weakness to stand before them. The world is filled with its sin and its temptations, and our hearts are prone to it all. And when we remember the power of the devil and his schemes against us, and when we remember the evil world in which we live and the power of remaining sin that is still within us, it is a continuing miracle that any man or woman remains faithful to Jesus in this world. It is a continuing, an ongoing miracle that any Christian continues to follow Jesus. And how can we explain it? Not by any goodness or power from ourselves. There is only one explanation. It is the day by day intercession of Jesus in heaven above. He prayed for Peter, and he prays for us as well in every time of need. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, that he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How dependent we are on the moment-by-moment intercession of Christ for us. Jesus had a reason why he permitted Satan to sift Peter on this occasion, and it's found at the end of verse 32. He says, "And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." The sifting of Satan, the fall of Peter, had a purpose, and it was to equip Peter, enable him to strengthen and encourage his brethren after he returned to Jesus. We see Jesus boasting in verse, Peter heard all this, and we see his response to what Jesus has said in verse 33. He said, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." That was what Peter expected of himself. And that must also have been what he expected of anyone else. Unfailing loyalty, no weakness, no failure whatsoever. That's what he expected of himself. That's what he expected of everyone else. So Peter was a man with little patience, a man with hardly any sympathy, with any compassion for others who stumbled and fell. And Peter at this time would have made a cold-hearted comforter to anyone who experienced weakness and suffering in the Christian life. Through his own failure, his bitter repentance and return to the Lord, where he found mercy and forgiveness, Peter would learn compassion and sympathy in a way that he could by no other means. It was only by his painful experience that he would eventually learn to comfort and encourage others. Jesus promised, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Did Peter grow in this grace of sympathy and comfort for suffering Christians in times of need? We find the answer again in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And beginning at verse 8. Peter says in verse 8, he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Peter knew this, what it was like from his own firsthand experience, and he knew how to deal with it as well. In verse 9, he says, "But resist him firm in your faith, because Jesus prays in heaven that your faith may not fail." And knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, your spiritual warfare that you are involved in is not unique to you. The trials and the sufferings that you experience, they are not special to you. They are common to all believers in the world. And then Peter gives these most comforting and encouraging words in verse 10. He says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Peter was writing here to believers who were suffering. They had lost much under persecution, driven from their homes and scattered. And Peter tells them here in verse 10 of something that will last for only a little while. It is their suffering. After you have suffered for a little while, it is only a matter of time, and your suffering will soon all be over. But then he speaks of something that will last into eternity, his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Sufferings are only for a little while. Glory is for eternity with Christ in his glorious kingdom. Peter wrote to suffering saints. He opened the letter back in chapter 1 in verse 1 and spoke of them as being scattered and now residing as aliens in various lands. They were distressed, he said, by various trials, a testing of their faith. In chapter 2, he spoke of them as being harshly treated and bearing up under sorrows while suffering unjustly. In chapter 3 and verse 17, Peter said, "It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." In chapter 4, in verse 12, he said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So the book of 1 Peter is a book written to suffering saints who had lost much in this world. And now Peter comes and he gives them this word of encouragement. "You will suffer for only a little while longer. The God of all grace," he says, he speaks from his own experience, "this God has had great grace upon me, all grace, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ. He will himself do four things for you," he says. "He will perfect you, he will complete his work in you without blame at the coming of Jesus. He will confirm you. He will establish you and make you immovable to the end. He will strengthen you. He will enable you to stand. He will empower you. And he will establish you. He will settle you into an eternal home. You have lost your homes in this world, but he will establish you. He will settle you into the eternal home that Jesus has prepared for you in his glorious kingdom." So Peter here had learned in the school of Jesus, through painful experiences and hard experiences, how to have compassion and to encourage and sympathize with suffering Christians. Peter knew from his own human weakness and sin he had been to the bottom of it himself, and now, out of his own experience, he is able to speak these words of comfort and assurance and consolation to his brethren. He is no longer the proud, boastful, self-reliant man who demands no failure and no weakness, but he is now the apostle who can speak and have compassion upon suffering saints and strengthen them in their time of need. The God of all grace, he says, has called you into his eternal glory. His eternal glory in Christ, through your union with Christ, you will enter that glory. And that eternal glory that awaits you will far more than recompense any loss that you have experienced in this life and the brief suffering that you have known. He will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Our next point tonight is that Peter grew in courage. Peter grew in courage. Peter could swing his sword at the head of Malchus before a cohort of Roman soldiers armed with their weapons. But that was only a fickle, unstable imitation of what courage really is. Because only a few hours later, on the same night, Peter would deny Jesus three times before a servant girl who asked him. What Peter needed was not an unstable courage, but a real courage that was steady, mature, and fearless, and based on the truth of Jesus and the gospel. We turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John chapter 21. In verses 15 through 18, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved to hear the question three times, but three times he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And this conversation seems to be Jesus' restoration of Peter after his denial of him three times. Jesus continued to speak to Peter in verse 18, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And John explains what this meant, verse 19. "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God." And when Jesus said back in verse 18, "You will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go," he was speaking of a death by a crucifixion. So Peter would seal his testimony for Jesus by his own death of martyrdom. And Peter would have courage to follow Jesus faithfully to the very end and to be faithful unto death. Peter would grow in that kind of courage to the very end of his life. The great change began on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, and Peter preached the gospel, marking the beginning of the Christian church. And from that point forward, Peter was a fearless man in preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin commanded them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. And then we read, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge.' And the Sanhedrin then threatened them again and let them go, but it was not longer. In Acts chapter 5, they were arrested again for preaching. And Peter and the apostles, they said the same thing. Led by Peter, we must obey God rather than men." Peter had learned courage, and he had become a fearless, unshakable apostle and preacher of the gospel. Simon, the unstable and unreliable man, had become Peter the apostle, unshakable with rock-like courage. Peter had once said to Jesus, back in Luke 22, verse 33, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he would fulfill those words in his own death by crucifixion. The Bible does not record the death of Peter, but the history of the early church has reliable sources that tell us that before Peter was put to death, he had to watch the crucifixion of his own wife. And while she was dying, Peter kept calling out to her and saying, "Remember the Lord." And then when it was Peter's turn to die, he did not think it was worthy of him to die in the same way that Jesus had, so he requested that he be crucified upside down, and that's the way Peter was crucified, with his head downward. Peter grew in courage from that fearful man who had denied Jesus three times before the servant girl. Peter was now the solid rock of an apostle with courage and strength to endure to the end. So Peter grew in these graces. A couple of applications tonight as we close our time. And the first is that Peter was always growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Always growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter's final exhortation to believers at the end of his last letter. And it was only right that he should make such an exhortation as this, because this was what characterized Peter's life itself. When we first met Peter in the gospel, he was the impetuous, impulsive, and unstable man. But by the grace of Jesus working in him, he became the solid rock of an apostle that Jesus intended him to be. He grew in the grace of humility. He grew in the grace of restraint and self-control. He grew in the grace of Christian love. He grew in the grace of compassion and comfort for suffering saints, and he grew in the grace of courage. Peter's life was marked by this constant growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he did not grow in these graces in some easy way, but through painful failures and hard experiences. He often spoke rashly and foolishly, having to be rebuked by Jesus on many occasions. He stumbled, and sometimes badly. He failed, sometimes miserably. But Peter never gave up. And every time Peter fell, he learned the lesson of his failure, and he was always, by the grace of Christ, willing to stand up again and continue to faithfully follow him. There was an incident later in Peter's life recorded in Galatians chapter 2 that we read earlier, where Peter compromised the gospel even later in life. And what happened on that occasion was that Peter was eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles in Antioch as true believers in Christ. They were Gentiles who did not follow the Jewish ceremonial laws, especially circumcision. But then some Judaizers, some false teachers came to Antioch, and they said that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And out of fear of them, Peter began to stand aloof from the Gentiles and to take his side with the Judaizers. And in doing that, he was undermining the great truth of the gospel that we are saved by grace alone, without the ceremonial law of the Old Testament and even circumcision. And the result of Peter's hypocrisy was that all the Jews began to do the same thing. And when Paul saw this, when the Apostle Paul saw this, he had to rebuke Peter in the presence of all. He said, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all," and Paul rebuked Peter. But Peter had learned humility, and he was able to receive Paul's rebuke, and he learned from it. The error of the Judaizers had not yet been settled decisively, but it was not long afterward in Acts chapter 15 that the church came together for the council in Jerusalem. And there the error of the Judaizers was finally condemned. And as we read in the passage earlier in Acts chapter 15, it was Peter who spoke first in the defense of the gospel of grace without the ceremonial law of circumcision. And Peter said, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." In other words, Peter was agreeing with Paul, and Peter's argument convinced the entire council concerning the gospel of grace. Peter had proved his humility, his teachableness, always willing to be corrected when wronged, and always willing to learn more and grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it was not that Peter was perfect or ever became perfect. And it was not that Peter did not err and make mistakes. And we should not think of him in that way at all. But he was always willing to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, even to the end of life. And that's what the events in Galatians chapter 2 show us. Through painful trials, through times of shameful weakness, Peter grew in the graces of the Christian life. And he never ceased all the way to the end, always growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's Peter's own example and his own growth that stands behind this exhortation and gives it such power to us. Because he who knew such growth is telling us, he who experienced it himself is telling us that it is possible and we should pursue it. And we should always be looking to Jesus to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. One more application tonight, and it is that Jesus never gave up on Peter. We could say Peter never gave up on Jesus. The same thing was true. Jesus never gave up on Peter. All the disappointments, the failures of Jesus, the failures of Peter, what frustrations Jesus must have experienced. All of his impulsive ways, the many times he needed to be corrected, and yet Jesus was always faithful to Peter and never gave up on him. He came to save sinners, and he is able to save sinners, the worst of sinners, and that's what happened with Peter. One incident we want to look at tonight in this regard, and we see how Jesus never gave up on Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Back to Matthew chapter 16. And verse 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. In verse 21, Jesus began to tell his disciples of his coming sufferings, even to the death of the cross. And Peter heard this. He said to himself, it is of no good purpose. It will mean the end of our cause. So Peter takes Jesus aside in verse 22, and Matthew tells us that he began to rebuke Jesus, saying to him, God forbid it, Lord. This is something that must never happen to you. This is a catastrophe that should never take place. Peter thought that he was being a friend to Jesus, no doubt, that he was trying to defend the honor of Jesus. But Peter was badly mistaken, and Jesus saw through Peter's words. He turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. In other words, Jesus saw that behind Peter's words was the activity of Satan to tempt Jesus to turn away from the cross as the only way to save his people from their sins. Jesus quickly resisted the temptation. He turned to Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man. What more scathing rebuke could a believer ever receive than to be called Satan? And that from the lips of Jesus himself. How devastating Peter must have felt. What wounds such words perhaps inflicted upon his soul. Just back in verse 16, Jesus had made that bold confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, but now in verse 23, the word of Jesus is like arrows into his soul, and he calls him Satan himself. Peter was one of Jesus' closest companions in the ministry, in his ministry, one of the members of the inner circle, the leader among the apostles. But here, in this situation, with all the disappointments that Jesus had been through with Peter, now Peter has become, on this occasion, an instrument of Satan to tempt him from the purpose of his mission. We might think at this point, perhaps the time has come for Jesus to remove Peter from his apostleship, at least to take him down from the inner circle, to demote him from being the leader among the apostles. The time has come for Jesus to do something in regard to Peter. But what do we find only days later? In verse 17, in chapter 17 and verse 1. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Only 6 days later, after Jesus had that sharp rebuke, he took Peter with him up on the mountain and showed him his glory in the transfiguration. Jesus never gave up on Peter. And Jesus continued to show Peter his glory by the Spirit and through the Word, so that Peter was increasingly sanctified and more conformed into his image. The promise was true for Peter. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And Jesus had loved his own while they were in the world, and he loved them to the end. The same is true for us as well. Our many weaknesses, our failures, our sins, our stumbling along the way, yet Jesus will never leave us, and he will keep us to the end. That's what Peter learned, and that's why Peter could say to all believers in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, "You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, we do bless you for your grace and mercy to sinners such as Peter and to sinners such as us. Thank you for the power of the grace of Jesus that is able to preserve us, protect us, keep us, and confirm us to the end and bring us into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to follow the example of your servant Peter, and to be always growing in the grace of Christ in all of life. Lord, thank you now. Be merciful and gracious to us, and hear us, and bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.